the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. This four-part series is titled 72 Hours, 3 Days That No One Remembers. We'll take a closer look at the stories of the last Monday through Wednesday of Jesus' life here on earth in light of the growing tension and expectation that surrounded them. So join with us now as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's message.
"72 Hours" that most people don't pay much attention to. The 72 hours we've been looking at in this short series that constitute Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. And today we find ourselves picking up the story in Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And as you can see on your note sheet, we're going to go a fairly long time because we're going to go as far as a time frame in that day because we're going to move all the way to chapter 14, first 11 verses. And what we've got going on and what we've been seeing in these first few days is that everything has been moving forward. Jesus has come into town, as it were, to force the issue. And if I was going to sum up all that has taken place that we have seen so far and what we're going to see today, I would sum it up with this simple phrase. It's a recipe for conflict. That's what Jesus has been doing. He's been marching into town and he's been saying, "You're going to have to deal with me." And everybody has a different mindset. From when he first came into town and they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now," to his dialogues with the religious leaders, to some of the things that he would do that puzzled people. Everybody is beginning to see a line in the sand and to decide which side of that line they're going to be on. Many of the common people in the crowd, over 3 million of which have swarmed their way into Jerusalem for this thing called the day of God's anointing and the time of Pentecost coming up. Many of them have gathered for this very holy day, and they are looking at it all, and they're thinking of Jesus. Man, this guy is something special. They're enamored with him. But the religious leaders at the same time, they detest him. And the Romans are standing around rather leery of all that's going on, just wondering if this powder keg is maybe going to blow with all of these people, all here at one time, beginning to divide themselves into different camps and different groups. And it's here that we have the story that I'm calling a story of two fools and an accountant. Now, please, no cards and letters. I'm married to an accountant, okay? And I run this by her. But as we read this story, that's kind of what we find. First of all, there's a Jesus starts out by ripping on some of the religious leaders. Well, that's nothing new. Then a very foolish lady does what, at least on the surface, appears to be a very foolish thing. That's followed by Jesus explaining some very shocking things about what Jerusalem and the temple have before them in the near future. And then once again, another woman comes onto the scene and does another incredibly foolish thing. And then the accountant steps forward and makes the greatest miscalculation of his life. But let's pick up the story right now as we find what I'm calling five shocking statements. And here's kind of my goal as we go through this story. I want to take you back there so that you just kind of have an experience of what it must have been like to be a part of the crowd listening and watching to all that was going on. And I want you to hear what Jesus would have been saying in your mind and in your understanding when he said these words. So let's start out now with him in chapter 12, verse 38, teaching. And we pick up just part in this passage of what he has to say. He says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." That's the Old Testament biblical law, the theologians. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. They have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at all the banquets. They love this stuff, he says. They devour widows' houses, and for a show, to impress you, they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Now, I want you to hear what they would have heard at that day. You know what it is? It's simply this. Your pastor is going to hell. That's what they would have heard. Your pastor is going to hell. Now, we're speaking of Chris here today, but no. No, you read this passage. Who are the teachers of the law? They are the theologians. They are the pastors. They are the people who are most dedicated in the eyes of everybody and most knowledgeable of the Word of God. And what Jesus says is, man, it is not at all what it appears to you with these people. It is completely and absolutely different. These teachers of the law aren't doing it to know God like you might think. He says in many of their cases, what they're really doing is they're finding a spiritual way, as it were, to fulfill the same passions and lusts and desires that we all have, to be known, to be looked up to. And he says you can see it because every time there's a banquet, it's a really big deal to them that not only they sit at the head table, but where at the head table they sit. And it's very, very important that you address them properly. He says, just look around. These people aren't in it for God. They're in it for themselves. And they're going to be punished, as it says, most severely. In fact, on your Bible, you might underline that little phrase, they're going to be punished most severely. And next to that, write down a passage that we're going to look at right now. It's found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 15, which is a longer explanation of this talk that we just get a snippet of here in Mark. So turn to the right, the left in your Bible, and find Matthew 23, and you'll see why I said your pastor is going to hell. At least that's what they heard. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Read that today, Bible scholars and theologians, pastors at North Coast Church. And Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. In other words, by raising the bar and adding all kinds of man-made rules and extra things to kind of make sure everybody was all that they could be, they made it harder to come to God than God had intended it to be. So he says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, and you yourselves, what? Help the boy.
Do not enter.
Now you see why I say? What they heard was, your pastor's going to where? Well, that's right. Nor will you let those enter who are trying to enter. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as who? As you are. Now, you have a little bit of an understanding now why I don't like pastors' parking places. Why I like to sit in the back to be last in line, and I'd just as soon be called Larry as pastor. Okay? But I want us to take just a little moment here and a little side trail to say, well, what would that say to us? Well, it would simply say this. Be very careful that your spirituality is not making you arrogant. Because that's what it did in the lives of these people. And if your spirituality or my spirituality, I mean, there's nothing wrong with knowing the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with being as dedicated as you can to do whatever it is you think He wants you to do. That is wonderful stuff. But the moment that causes you to look down on others, to be puffed up, there's something very important in this little story here. There's a message that we're nowhere near as spiritual as we think we are and as others might think we are. True spirituality will make you humble. It will never make you arrogant. And that was the problem. Not their study of the law, not their dedication to follow all of the rules, not even their dedication to maybe go the extra mile in their submission and obedience to God, but it was all about their heart. Well, the powder keg is about to go off because, as you can imagine, the religious leaders already detest him. How do you think they felt after this little dialogue? Not real excited, as you can imagine. But Jesus goes on and gives them another what I'm calling shocking statement. So let's go back to Mark and pick it up in chapter 12 at verse 41. After he got all the religious leaders all mad at him, he apparently walked back to the temple and he was sitting down just kind of watching, doing a little people watching, maybe relaxing at that time and catching his breath. But he was in a part of the temple where people came by and they dropped off their gifts. Now, those who are scholars of this stuff tell us there were 13 different locations that people could drop off coins. And what would happen is the rich would come in, and once in a while they kind of look around and make sure everybody was watching, and they take their bag and they just dump as many coins as they could, you know. Make sure they maybe had a small coin so it looked like a lot of them just as well, you know. And they would impress people. Well, this is going on, and there are other people that are quite wealthy that are making contributions towards the temple and not necessarily doing anything wrong to call attention to themselves. They're just making a contribution out of how God has blessed them. And then this foolish widow comes along. And let's see what she does. Verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small coins. In today's world, it'd be the equivalent of $1 to $3. That's the amount of money that she dropped in. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Because they gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. And she put in everything, all that she had to live on. Here's the thing Jesus shocked him with. God can't count. I mean, if you're in the middle of a building program, or you're trying to sustain the temple, or a parachurch ministry today, or a local church ministry today, which one's going to help you move forward in the ministry? You know, a gift of $100,000 or a gift of $3? Talk to me. $100,000, right? And so, and not everybody here in this passage is doing all the look-at-me showmanship that Jesus ripped on in other parts of the Scriptures. Certainly some of them probably did because it was a common enough thing. But what Jesus says, even among those who did a whole lot very quietly, he says, God counts really different than the rest of us count. He says, she gave, look at the word there, more than everybody else. Well, how is that? It's this way. When we count how much we give. When God counts, He counts how much we sacrifice. That's the difference. When we count, we tend to look at how much we give. When God counts, He looks at how much we sacrifice. Now, let me help you out with a few things that were rather even more shocking about all that was going on here in this particular story. To begin with, they had an idea of wealth and poverty that isn't spoken a lot today, but frankly, a lot of people still feel that a little bit. It goes like this. They thought if you were wealthy, that that was a sign that God was happy with you. And if you were poor, that was a sign that God wasn't happy with you. Now, I can't think of many people who would say, yeah, or riches are a sign of God's pleasure and poverty is a sign of God's displeasure. But I think if we stop for a moment and get honest, we'd realize we have a little bit of that in us. I mean, whenever things go really well for you financially, haven't you had, I know I certainly do, a tendency to say, man, God has really what? Blessed me. And when things are going suddenly really bad, we say, where is God? And we think He must be mad at us. Have you ever been around a very wealthy person who maybe might be a Christian or might not? You will find that sometimes, and not always, but enough to be kind of a character, there's this sense of, well, I am so blessed, I must be a little special. It's just really hard not to feel that way. But whereas we feel that, they taught that. By the way, that's why the disciples were so shocked at another story in the Gospels where a rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? You know, how can I join you? How can I have my sins forgiven? And instead of Jesus saying, well, pray this prayer, you're in, now tithe, what Jesus said was, well, give it all away, not to me, he said, but to the poor, and then you'll be ready to enter. And the guy said, oh, man. And by the way, Jesus didn't ask that to anybody else, but this guy went right to the guy's heart. And he said, oh, man, I really want my sins forgiven. I really want to join you, but not at that price. And he went away. Well, the disciples were first of all going, "Dude, what are you doing? You know, you're messing up the program." You know, I can just imagine what they were thinking of Jesus at that point. But on top of that, Jesus then turned around and he says, "You know what? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than to go through the little eye of a needle." And it says they were amazed at this. Why were they amazed? Because they thought wealth was a sign of God's approval and poverty was a sign of His disapproval. So when Jesus says the wealth that somebody has might make it harder to come to the kingdom because they're able to deaden their God-sized need of their heart with their wealth and the things they can pursue. It's not that God has anything against wealth or anything for poverty. He just says it's frankly harder because they don't recognize the need. They were blown away. They didn't get it. And what Jesus is here saying is, God counts really different than all of us count. You see, when I give like the rich gave, towards God's work, to help out people in need, to help a missionary, to just do something to a person in my community that I come across, whenever I do it out of my excess like the rich were, I'm doing a really good thing. I'm expressing gratitude. But when I do it out of my poverty, like the widow did, I'm expressing my faith. And therein's the difference. Gratitude's a great thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But faith is what impressed God the most. And that's what this lady did. Now, they're shaking their heads. They're wondering, "Oh man, what is this kingdom you're bringing here, Jesus? Nothing's as it seems to be or as we've ever been taught." And it gets even worse. Take a look now at Mark chapter 13. Verse 1. It's kind of now towards the end of the day. He's gotten up from people watching. His statement when he called all his followers over to tell them about the widow and what she had really done. And then it says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, the temple at that time was one of the great wonders of the world. The dome was clad with gold. The columns, the marble, the beauty, the amount of money that was spent into that was just absolutely amazing. If you've ever had the privilege of going to the Holy Land and seeing even parts of the temple wall, just that itself is enough to cause you to go, "Oh my gosh." And to imagine what was on top of that and what the historians tell us and what the scriptural writers tell us. It was just phenomenal. So you can picture what's happening. Jesus is leaving and one of them's looking at the memorial to God. And they're saying, "Isn't this cool?" And Jesus gives the totally wrong answer. Look what he says. "Do you see all these great buildings? Yeah, they're a monument to my Father. And He will protect them and they will last forever." Is that what he says? No. He says, "You see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And they're like, "What? Isn't this your temple? Isn't this the place where the Holy of Holies is? Isn't this where the great sacrifices are given? Isn't this a monument to all of your glory? God, how in the world can that ever be, Jesus?" By 70 AD, it's going to be fulfilled. In just a short time, it's all going to be gone. But they have no box to put that in. Because they think that God will always ride to the rescue. And what Jesus says in this statement and the verses to follow is simply this: God won't always ride to the rescue. God won't always ride to the rescue. Now, can we be real? That's not what we expect, right? We've got this idea if we are righteous, that God will protect us from difficulties, and when we're in Him, that, you know, we'll shoot up a prayer and there He will come and everything will be great and I'll be able to go to my Bible study and give a testimony to the goodness of God and life will go on good. But what Jesus actually says here is, you know what, it doesn't really work out kind of like you'd think. Kind of like maybe you'd like. Because when life happens, the Father is not always going to ride to the rescue. Now, there's a couple of reasons why. To begin with, let's talk about the temple. They saw the temple as this monument, magnificent monument to God. But you know what God saw the temple as? A hypocritical monument and mockery. What we still to this day sometimes do is we look at symbols and we think that God cares about symbols. God cares about the heart. And when the temple was a reflection of their obedience to God, and the temple was a reflection of their commitment to God, God was all into protecting the temple. But when they thought the temple was somehow their spiritual good luck charm, and they were moving off from obedience to God, at this point they're rejecting the Messiah, He doesn't really care about the temple. Now let me move from preaching to meddling. We can really get into symbols as well, can't we? As if that's the key thing. Let's make sure that, when we're in church, we don't run, yell, talk, or, you know, anything that's not, like, reverent towards God. Let's make it like the waiting room in a hospital. We can look at crosses on hills and say the most important thing that we can do is to protect that cross on a hill, or Ten Commandments in a school, or Ten Commandments in a courthouse, or whatever. And I'm not against those things, but what I'm here to tell you is I'm not so sure God is for those things as much as we sometimes make out. Those kind of issues are always going on in our culture. They're going on now. They've been going on for years, and they're going to go on into the future. And if you want to be involved and help save the cross or save the Ten Commandments or whatever, you want to spend money on it, you want to do whatever, you do whatever God is telling you to do. But I want to remind you of this. God is much more concerned about the hearts of His people than the symbols of their religion. Does that make sense? But we forget that. We think that He's up there all upset because somebody's messing with the symbol, but the truth of the matter is He's all upset because we left Him long before anybody messed with the symbol. And that was going on with the temple. You see, they had this idea that God would forever protect it because all the other nations were against God and were more vile and disobedient than they were, so God would protect them, and He didn't. I want you to see a passage from early in history. They should have known this. Find in your Bible the book of Daniel. Daniel. You're not sure where it is. There's a table of contents that will help you find it real quickly. Find Daniel. And we've got Daniel chapter 1, just two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, great name, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. He set his army all around Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to attack you and I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to bring you down. And his plan was, as he did with other nations that he conquered, was not only to destroy that nation, but it was to take some of the leaders and bring them in, turn them into eunuchs, so they, and then they would serve in his kind of palace courtyard. And he would then take the things from the various temples of whatever god they worshipped, and he would bring them into his own temple, and he'd set it up kind of in a museum display to mock the gods of the nations he conquered and to prove the power of his evil demonic god. So what do you think God's going to do with all this? Well, it's pretty bizarre. Look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, along with some of the articles for the temple of God. God gave them over. He said, here, have them. Put them in your museum. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon, and he put them in the treasure house of his God. How can that be? I'll tell you how it can be. Because God doesn't care about symbols. The symbols we hide behind. The symbols we hold up to deflect. He cares about hearts. And the hearts of the people had grown cold to God. And therefore, His protection of the temple wasn't what they thought. Now, the passage goes on and he says, not only will I not necessarily ride to the rescue of all of your symbols and little religious games and religious things when your heart isn't right, but he goes on and he says something about even the righteous. He says, even those of you who are following me and being obedient, there's going to be times where you're going to get caught in the backwash and I'm not going to come and rescue you from everything right then and there. If you read the rest of the book of Daniel this week, you'll discover he didn't come and rescue Daniel. Daniel was carried off to Babylon. Daniel lost his manhood, was turned into a eunuch. Daniel ended up having to serve in the courts of Babylon the rest of his life. Now, God did some great things with him and through him, but he didn't come and rescue him, did he? At least not like we would have thought he would have. And so as we read this passage, I want you to follow along now, verse 3. Jesus has now kind of gone down a little valley and he's on the other side of this small little valley looking back at the temple. It's called the Mount of Olives. And as he's sitting there opposite of the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew ask him privately, "Hey, psst, come here. I want to know this. Will you just us four, no more. No one else has to know. But tell us, when will all these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to happen?" And Jesus goes on and he says, well, watch out so that no one deceives you. And he says, there's going to be a bunch of false Christs and false messiahs and people are going to have all these things. He says, just ignore them. Now jump down to verse 9. You must be on your guard. Now this is Peter, James, John, Andrew. These are like his closest guys. These are like the best of the best. But he tells them, you got to be on your guard. Because even though I'm with you, you're going to be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Now jump down to verse 12. Brother's going to betray brother to death. And a father his child. And children will rebel against their parents. And he's going to have them put to death. And all men are going to hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end, hangs in there anyway, is going to be saved. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, then you know I'm going to come to the rescue? No, he says, then head for the hills. It's going to get worse. Huh. I thought he was supposed to ride to the rescue. And I can kind of understand he's not going to ride to the rescue when we're just a hollow symbol of spirituality with wicked hearts. But he even says that those of us who walk with him are going to face times we're in the midst of that trouble, though eventually he will take care of us. He will not ride to the rescue like we would think. Well, the passage goes on with a bunch more details, but I want us to just kind of jump ahead. Look at verse 26. He starts to finally answer when all this stuff is going to happen. And he says, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So he's been talking about some stuff that's going to happen in the near future, the destruction of the temple. He's also kind of telescoped to the end times when Jesus is going to return. And the Son of Man is a name that Jesus constantly used of himself. So he's saying, you know what? Sometime, though I'm with you physically right here and you don't understand it all, there's going to come a time where I'm actually going to return. And everybody's going to see me coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And I'm sure they're scratching their heads going, what are you talking about? Because he hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected. They haven't got a clue where he's going with this thing. And then he says, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now catch verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. In other words, when you see the leaves start to come out at a certain time of the year, you know the fruit's about to come. You know what time of year it is. If you're into horticulture at all, you've got it all figured out. And so he says, it's the same thing. When you see these things I've been talking about happen, then you know the end is right at hand. And now everybody says, cool. Can we have a prophecy conference? Right? Don't we as Christians, and they did back then, don't we just love to have some idea of when these things are going to happen? Well, Jesus gives another shocking statement. Here's what he says. Your prophecy conferences are a waste of time. Your prophecy conferences are a waste of time. Now again, before I get the cards and letters, hear me out on this whole deal. But we'll see where he's going with this. Because what we do is we'll take that verse and we'll go, oh, you know, when the leaves start to come out, we've kind of got an idea that it's near at hand. So let's look at all these biblical things that says are going to happen. And when we get to see them, when they start to happen, then we know when it's going to be. And so we have our prophecy conferences and we explain to everybody how the prophecies are going to be fulfilled, usually within our lifetime, but seldom next week. Everybody lines up and we want to read the Bible and the newspaper together and get it all figured out just so we can know. And let's see what Jesus says. Verse 32. There's this little statement he makes three times in here. No one knows about that day or that hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the what? The Father. So be on guard. Here's the second time he says it. You do not what? Know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and he tells one to, you know, be at the door and keep watch. Therefore, you ought to keep watch because you what? Help me? Do not know. You see, that's three times in there. Sometimes I wonder what part of this we don't get. Some of you have heard me say this before. It's very important. They blew it then because they thought they had the Messiah all figured out. And guess what? When he showed up, he didn't match their prophecy conferences. And we sometimes today do the same thing. We think we've got it all figured out, even though three times, right here in this passage, he says, you do not know. Here's what we are. We are part of the welcoming committee. We are not on the programming committee. And it is one of the most important things for us to understand when it comes to the prophecies of Scripture. Next to this, in your note sheet, you might just circle or write in the margin of your Bible, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Because it speaks of the prophecies about when the Messiah was going to come. And here's what it says, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. It says, the prophets who prophesied of these things, read that to be Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah. It says they searched intently to know what the Holy Spirit was saying within them and when it would happen and how it would happen. And then guess what the passage goes on, it says. It was revealed to them that these things were not for them, but for us who were to follow and be around when he showed up. And so they go, wow, everything fits just as he said it would. You see, we know from history, they had some prophecy conferences about the Messiah back then, and they knew that the Bible had said the Messiah was going to suffer, which Jesus did on the cross, and they knew it said he was going to reign, which he will throughout all eternity. But they didn't know how to put those two things together. They hadn't seen a death and a resurrection, the things we know now. So just with those little bits and pieces, they put it together. And one of their theories was this. There's going to be two Messiahs. They had little charts. They had everything to draw it out and explain it. And he came with something that didn't fit any way they had figured it out, but fit perfectly and exactly straight on and to the point with every single prophecy about the Messiah. And he's coming back again, just as Jesus says in this passage. And when he comes back, you won't need my prophecy tapes. You won't need anybody else's prophecy series. All you will need is to look around and grab your Bible, and it will fit exactly as the Bible says. And you'll go, wow. But in the meantime, We do not what? Know. Those are the words of Jesus. I've never quite yet figured out why we think when He doesn't know, we know. But that's for another time and place. Well, after saying that, Jesus is kind of heads over to Bethany, and we pick up now the last part of this little story. We've seen one fool already, that widow, and now we pick up another kind of foolish lady. It's now the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law are looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill Him. But they don't want to do it during the feast because all the people may riot. So while He's there in Bethany, He's reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, probably someone Jesus had healed. And a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. We know it now to be worth about $30,000 to $50,000. Now you'll see why I call her a fool, at least with man's eyes. Because what she does is, she takes this perfume, this expensive perfume, made of pure nard, not lard, nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on His head. Well, you can imagine what's going on. Besides, the room is like, whoa, what's going on here? But they turn around and some of those presents were saying indignantly to one another, why is this woman wasting this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money could have been given to the poor. And they rebuked her how? Harshly. I mean, they were on her case. What a foolish, stupid, idiot thing to do, woman. This could have really done some good for other people. What are you doing? And then notice what Jesus says. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing. Not a wasteful thing, a beautiful thing. The poor you will always have with you and you can help them anytime you want. But you're not going to always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And it's being done right here today. And then the accountant steps up. Judas Iscariot. Because you see, we know from John 12, 1 to 11, and John 13, 29, he was the treasurer. He's the guy who kept the money. Now we know from one of those passages as well, he was skimming a little off the top for himself. But it's quite clear in this story that after this happens, something just kind of sets him off. It's a straw that breaks a camel's back. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, then goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give Him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Him over. Now, what's going on here? Well, I've got to be honest with you. I don't fully understand that story because there's a part of me that says, yeah, I agree, because it wasn't just Judas. It was everybody that was on this lady's case. And I'm thinking, come on, there's a lot of needs out there that $30,000 to $50,000 could help. Instead of just kind of pouring it on Jesus, and okay, they're getting ready for His burial, and certainly His death and burial on our behalf when we were doomed to hell is incredibly great, but still, what about the needs of the world out there? I don't know if you have a little twinge in you. I know I do that. When I first read a story like this, I almost go like, Jesus? How egotistical. Now, don't look at me that way. But because I go, you know, if it was really me, I would have said, just pour a little on me and sell the rest and help people. And hopefully so would you. But here's the difference. We're not God. And one of the hardest things for us to do is to let Jesus not be a cosmic consultant or a great spiritual teacher or a wise one that we follow, but to be God. And the shocking statement Jesus is making here when he says, well, you guys got the poor with you, you can deal with them later. What she has done is a beautiful thing is this. He's saying, it's all about me. And every moment of these 72 hours has been marching to the point that the line is drawn on the sand and he says, it's all about me. I am not a rabbi. I am not a great teacher. I am not one who can help you be all that you can be. I am the God who created this universe. I am the God who was shown up to take care of the one problem you will never solve on your own, no matter how hard you work, the problem of your rebellion against me. And suddenly, $30,000 to $50,000 of anointing and blessing is hardly a tip. And it's certainly not out of line and extravagant. You know, I think what was going on with Judas is a sense of, I don't get this. Nothing's going on the way it should. And not to excuse him at all. Jesus says it so rightfully. It'd been better if that man had never been born. And before the devil would enter into anybody, we have to open it up and say, y'all come on in. But from a human viewpoint, I kind of understand, I bet a little what was going on in his mind. This is not going the way it's supposed to. We're coming here to set up the kingdom, to conquer the Romans. I'm going to be part of the Big 12. And you know what I think he was doing there? Especially based on what happened later on in the rest of the story. I think he was trying to manipulate Jesus. To force the issue of a battle between the religious and the government leaders. But see, he didn't understand Jesus is God. Because you don't manipulate God. You serve God. In fact, it's kind of interesting to chase the fall of Satan way back in the book of Isaiah. You know, his fall was credited to this. He didn't say, I'm going to take over God. He just said, I will be like God. You go to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. It was simply, I know more than God. And here Judas's fall is, I will manipulate God. No. He's God. And I want to leave you with this take home. From today's story and all of these 72 hours, it all just marches to this point. Jesus moves in as Lord, or he doesn't show up at all. When Jesus comes on the scene, and we say, y'all come in, or give me some advice, or give me some help, or whatever it would be, he comes in on his own terms, and he moves in as Lord, or he doesn't show up at all. For the woman who took that perfume, he was Lord. For the religious leaders that watched him, he was a kook. He was a threat to their control and their power. To the Romans at this point, he's just an enigma. But to the woman, to his disciples, to those who had the eyes to see, he was Lord. What is he to you? Let's pray. Father, would you give us the eyes to see and the quickened mind to understand that you are the same today as you were 2,000 years ago. And that as you march forward to force the issue and draw that line in the sand, then so in our life today as individuals, you're doing it over and over again. Lord, give us the courage to end up on the right side of the line. Even when along the way, not everything's exactly the way we thought it was going to be. Even when you're not exactly the Messiah we thought you were going to be. Show us how to just make you God and let you be God. While our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak just a moment to those of you that have been coming around North Coast for a little while, or maybe throughout this series, and you've been hearing the stuff, you've been learning lessons, you've been seeing even God begin to work in your life, but you know that you've not yet stepped over that line to give Jesus Christ control of your life. You know that if the line were drawn in the sand right now, you would be found close, but not quite over it. If today's the day you're ready to take that step, and to hear the words of Jesus, that it's all about Him, that He is God, and to give Him your life to guide, would you pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, come in and be the God of my life. As You've promised, would You forgive my sins? Would You adopt me into Your family? Would You come and change me from the inside out? Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this point on, You take control. If you just prayed that prayer, in a moment we're going to be filling out worship response cards. And I'm going to ask you, when you're filling out your card, in the little box where people put down prayer requests and questions off today's teachings, that you would simply say, I gave my life to Jesus. I stepped over the line, whatever it would be, that we might know that Your eyes have been opened and that You've seen who He is and You're ready to let Him be that in your life. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son Jesus. And thank You, Jesus, for all You are, all You've done, and all You will do in our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.